Yes, a special shout out to the praise team. Not only did they come really early to practice, they also led us in worship twice. And that was all a joy. But the burden, I think, is that they have to listen to me twice today. Someone told me earlier in the first service that because of the light or something, when I preached about the resurrection of Christ, the light was on my head like I had a halo on or something. Now darkness have come, okay? And so please don't think I'm a dark, maybe I am. I am, okay? But thanks be to God, amen? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And, all the four Gospels describe the resurrection of Christ. And unlike the crucifixion and the trials, which is pretty straightforward, it's really difficult to preach and harmonize what really happened because every one of them have a different account of what happened. So what I want to do today is to follow up on that great sermon by Eloy on Friday night and try to harmonize the four Gospels' account of the burial and resurrection. And I'm just not going to use this passage. I'm still going to use the other three Gospel accounts. And a lot of times during passion sermons, we take out the burial. But I'm going to start with the burial in chapter 23, verse 50. And it's a very important aspect of the story as to what took place on that first Easter morning. So before I delve into Scripture, if I could pray for us at this time. Father God, I thank you so much for this beautiful day. You have risen and you are risen indeed. And we thank you so much for that same resurrection power that rose you from the dead we have in us for those who place their faith in you. I pray, Father, this message would become fresh and that we be inspired, Father, by your greatness and your love. We thank you and praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it was about 2,000 years ago that the most unique, the most special person that ever lived, Jesus of Nazareth, he made the most unique claim that any human has ever made. He claimed to be the very Son of God. And he claimed that his death will actually be the means by which sin and judgment and death will be conquered by him and through him alone. And he gave a confirming sign. He prophesied it. It was the most sensational, most incredible vindication of any claim that's ever been given. And that sign was that he will rise from the dead in 3 days. And that event has become the watershed moment event of human history. Everything before them was before Christ, B.C. Everything after that is Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, A.D. Because it was proved conclusively that he was who he said he was, because he rose from the dead. And one of the most unique aspects of Christianity is that, unlike other religions, that it traces its origin to one event, this one particular event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not true for Buddhism, Islam, or Judaism, and because before this event, there's no such thing as the church. And literally overnight, there's this group of followers who believed in the resurrection of Christ, and their life was never the same, and they suffered extraordinarily for his sake. Okay, and now at this time, at this text, it is 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon. And he's been pronounced dead by a professional executioner. They lanced his side, and water and blood came out. He's not partly dead. He's not mostly dead. He is completely dead. And there was a Jewish aristocrat who was a high-ranking Jewish politician, and he feared that this man's body would be desecrated. And what he does is he puts his career on the line. And his name is Joseph, who's a member of the council, meaning the Sanhedrin. He was a good and righteous man, and he had not consented to this plan of action. He's from the city of Arimathea, which is about 5 to 7 miles north of Jerusalem in the region of Judea. Today is the modern city, for those who've been to Israel lately, it's the modern city of Rentis. Okay, 5 to 7 miles, that's about, it probably take Luke Casimir about 40 minutes, takes about Eloy Gonzalez about 3 hours, okay? But he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So this man gathers all the courage that he has, and he meets Pilate. He asks for the body of Jesus. And now, Roman policy, certain times, they would show compassion, believe it or not. And sometimes they will allow burial to relatives or anyone who asks for the body, unless you're a zealot. If you're in violent opposition to the Roman Empire, they did not give you permission. Now, politically, some commentators say, the fact that he was a high-ranking member of the Sanhedrin probably benefited him because Pilate, he loathed Caiaphas, the high priest. He could not stand him. And so any perceived division within the Sanhedrin probably brought him a smirk or a smile. And so he got permission, and he took Jesus down. He wrapped in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb, his own tomb that was cut into a rock. It was a door-like entrance, maybe a yard wide, where no one has ever laid. Now, it says that Joseph was a godly man. He was a righteous man. He's like everything you want in a man. He was moral. He was religious. He was political. He was financially rich. He was the upper crust of Israel. He was blue blood, okay? But it also says in the Gospel of John, he was a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. But he didn't make it known because he had this great fear of the Jews. He kept it quiet, unlike the women who were not afraid. And the reason is he knew that the moment he expresses his faith publicly, his career will be ended. He'll be excommunicated, okay? So his ambition, his desire for reputation silenced him. But there's something about watching Jesus that day that changed his mind. It apparently convicted him. He was probably in his 60s while Jesus was in his 30s. And to see this young man stand up for truth and justice embarrassed him. I don't know if you old timers, it's not that old, it's over 20 years old. You ever seen Braveheart? Remember Braveheart? I don't know why an Aussie like Mel Gibson is always against England, okay? But in Braveheart, do you remember that scene where he dies and Robert the Bruce realizes he's dead and he's brought out of hiding? And now he has to throw his weight and hat against England. He could not stand silent anymore because he saw the courage of William Wallace. Maybe something like that is happening with Joseph. But he wasn't alone. He had his friend Nicodemus, who was also part of the Sanhedrin, help him out. And you have to understand how difficult this is. You have to imagine this. You do not touch a dead body in Passover. You would be considered unclean, let alone an executed, condemned man like Christ. But what Joseph does, he basically says, you know what, I don't care anymore. I'm going to be open about my faith. And so he literally dies, literally. He is not mentioned in the Gospels anymore. He is not mentioned in the rest of the New Testament anymore. He is a dead man. Everything that he has built his life upon will come down now. Everything that the world desires and upholds, it will come down. Because he gave it up, because he figured that it's better to have God proud of you and have the whole world hate you. That's better than the whole world loving you and God be ashamed of you. Amen? So he puts his career and his life online. Now, to understand, to take a body of a man on the cross, is what you have to do is you have to mount a ladder. Now remember, Nicodemus and Joseph, they're most likely in their 60s. And so for you to mount a ladder, you have to go up, and so your bloody hand will touch his bloody hand. And what you have to do is you have to rip his hands off the spike or get the spike out first. So you take his bloody brow, it'll most likely touch your bloody brow, and his bloody side touches your bloody side. And you have to rip that feet off the spike, and his bloody feet touches your bloody feet. And your bloody hands touches his bloody back. And now he is completely identified with this condemned man. He is unclean. So this man is the spiritual depicting of what Simon the Cyrene was physically. Remember Simon? He bore the cross physically. But he was literally dying to self, to this condemned man. And he's the only one willing to die to himself. Not only is he willing to die to himself, he also gives him his own tomb. You have to understand how important it is. For him to give him his own tomb, basically he's saying, I most likely will not have my own tomb. Jesus had a burial fit for kings. My body will probably be desecrated. That's what he's saying. He understands fully what's going to happen to him, not just his career, but his life. So he identifies himself with Christ. It's literally his death sentence. It's stated in another gospel that he has 100 pounds of spices. That is fit for a king. That is an extremely expensive amount. One commentator said it would have the consistency, these spices would have the consistency of a little lighter than Play-Doh. And so what they did was take these spices and they rub it and grease it upon Jesus' body. They would take this linen cloth and roll them up like a cocoon and put them in a tomb. And the idea is to destroy the odor, the smell, the pungency of a rotten body. And when the flesh had rotten away, a few months later, they would take the bones, put it in a bone box, and place that box in a place of honor. So Joseph is identified with this man. So can you just imagine Joseph walking at night, 5 to 7 miles away to his hometown? He was mourning the whole time. He had no hope, no promise. The only consolation that he had was that he honored Christ at his death and burial. Now, at this point in the story, Pilate is approached by a number of Sadducees and Pharisees because it's become well known by them and many others that he said he will rise again from the dead on the third day. So they come to Pilate and they say this, that the last deception will become worse than the first if the disciples steal the body. Because they understood if he's in the grave and he is dead and he stays dead, all his claim to the Messiahship is useless. All his teachings are useless. Christianity would not even start. It will end before it even started. So these Pharisees understood what we moderns don't. Though you don't just argue the validity of the claims of Christ, but that you have to look for the dead body. And his body is dead. If he's in the grave, he's a sinner. And if he's a sinner, he's not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. But if the disciples steal the body, they can say that he's the Lord, and they can hide him. Okay, that's the argument, okay? So Pilate gives them two things. One, the stone has already been rolled by Joseph down a trough so that robbers could not steal the body. But they did something else. They put the seal of Rome on it. So that seal was the power of Rome that you did not enter it. And they took two professional soldiers from the fortress of Antonia, and they placed them there. And if they failed at their assignment, they will be executed immediately. So no one can get into that tomb. And the reason you put two soldiers is just in case one guy, if he's trying to conspire to steal the body, you got a witness, you see? So you have this non-rolling stone, a seal, and two guards. There's no way that body is coming out. Okay, there's no way. I don't care if you're Houdini, David Copperfield, David Blaine, you are not getting out of there, okay? So this body remains there Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday night, and then Sunday morning comes. Now, on the eighth day, all Jewish boys got circumcised. The eighth day, that's the first day of the new week. So it represents the new creation. And this day, the second Adam will come forth, okay? Now, early on Sunday morning, something happens. An earthquake happens. And that tomb, it must have been incredible. I don't think even the greatest Hollywood special effects guys that worked on Star Wars or Lord of the Rings could have recreated this scene, okay? Because the eyes of this person opens beneath the cloths of these linen cloths, wrappings. And now this earthquake happens in the city, and the greatest power of God has just occurred. You have to understand, this is a cosmic event. The greatest power was not the creation of the cosmos. This is the greatest power that ever occurred. Do you understand that? We marvel at the creation of the cosmos. That's not the greatest power. This is when the greatest power occurred, when Satan, sin, and death was conquered. And when Paul said he stripped all rulers and authorities, that the rulers of this world has been cast out and rendered powerless, him who had the power of death, Satan, has come into the strong man's house and now has been bound. Do you understand? This is the greatest power that's ever been exhibited. And it occurred that day. He rose again from the dead. Amen? Now, there's a difference between resurrection and resuscitation. In the Old Testament, there was three resuscitations. One by Elijah, two by Elisha. In the New Testament, it was a little girl, a young man, and Lazarus. Okay? So six people have been resuscitated. That's possible. And I'm sure they received their life insurance claims while they're still alive. I don't think there's any insurance coverage that I know that says those who are resuscitated for a while cannot receive their money. I'm sure they received their money from Progressive, State Farm, or Geico. Okay? But there's a big difference between resurrection and resuscitation. Resurrection means coming forth, glorified, coming from the tomb, and then going to glory forever. That's resurrection. It's a big difference. Resuscitations happen here and there, but this is a resurrection. And no one in human history has ever, ever been resurrected. Only Christ himself, okay? And so when Jesus was resurrected, and when we are going to be resurrected one day at the second coming, we will be like angels. We're going to have angelic qualities. Did you know that? And angels can pass through space. They are God's avengers, and they're a marvel to see indeed. So he passes through the grave cloth, okay? Now, how many thought that he would, for those who didn't read very carefully, how many thought that Jesus, when he woke up, he was like the Incredible Hulk and just ripped those clothes off and flex, okay? Kind of like Pastor Joe when he wears a small shirt, okay? No, he doesn't. He passed through the grave cloth as an angel would, and then passed through the tomb. How many thought that the angel moved the stone so that Jesus can go get out? That you had this image of Jesus, get me out, get me out. And Jesus and the angels are like, hold your horses, okay? And then, no, he passed through that stone. He conquered death. Now, the reason that stone was moved wasn't because so that Jesus can get out. The reason was so that man can get in, so they can be eyewitnesses. Because when Jesus died on the cross, the veil has been torn, and now we can enter the most holy place. So he is raised from the dead. There are two angels that appear. And these angels radiated the splendor of God, and the same language is used to describe the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ stood with Moses and Elijah, the same language. And so these manly men, professing soldiers of the greatest empire in the history of man at that time, they fell on the ground and they quaked like William Penn. So they apparently went into a coma, okay, out of fear. And the Greek preposition said it wasn't just moved, it was cast aside. It was cast aside by the angels of God. Last week during Sunday school, these are the things I learned during Sunday school. I asked one of our members, John Shear, last Sunday morning during Sunday school, mano o mano, who will win, who can beat up Superman? No kryptonite involved, please. And he said, no one. No one can beat Superman. And John Shear is the world's leading commentator and exegete of the Marvel and DC universe. But I should use my trump card at that time and say, no, you are wrong, John. You're not theological. Because Superman would have been destroyed like a gnat by one of Jesus' angels. Amen? Okay? These angels of Christ will smack Superman around, cast him aside. How much stronger is Christ, who's the Lord of the angels, right? He would have beat up Superman. Okay? This stone was flipped like a dime, and one sits on top of it in contempt of Rome and death. Okay? And so this angel commits a felony. He commits a felony. He broke the law because he broke the seal. He flipped the stone that had Rome's seal on it. And this angel sits on top of it in contempt of Rome. Psalm 2 says this, that the kings of the earth take their stand against the anointed one. But what does the anointed one do? He laughs. He scoffs at them. Okay, we worry about the evil in the world. Don't worry. He's in control. Do you understand? He's in control. Amen? And so this angel goes in the tomb and sits on the ledge in contempt of death. All right? Now we go into darkness. It is dark. Okay? And now we go to a different context. We go into the women. Many women from Galilee showed up at that time. Okay? Women, but there are specific names also, like Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of James. One Italian commentator wonders if these women were actually Italian. I'm just kidding. There's no. Oh, anyway, okay. Okay, because everybody's. Okay. Anyway, moving on. That's not funny. Move on. Okay, so Sunday morning, before dark, it was called a day of preparation, okay? And so they had to get ready for all these spices before they rested on the Sabbath. And these women waited for the Sabbath. And these women had nothing to go back to, they had no hope. The one they loved the most died. So they take all of their perfume, all of their devotion, all of their love, and want to anoint their Savior. So they approach in the darkness. Now, I don't know what happened, but one of the women, Mary, actually runs faster than the women. And I don't know what she was saying. Maybe she's thinking, maybe who's going to move the stone? Maybe she thinks that she could finagle the guards to move the stone. I don't know. But she is the first one to see Christ. This woman has a privilege that no person in the history of humanity has. She's the first one to see an empty tomb. She's the first one to see a resurrected Christ. And she's the first one to witness it and confirm it and preach it. And she happens to be all people that Jesus ministered to, the lowest of the lowest. The greatest event witnessed by the lowest of the lowest. Her name was Mary. On the Sea of Galilee, on the city of Magdala. It is not mentioned again. This woman has seven demons that Christ had to cast out. Historically, possibly, we're not sure, she might have been a prostitute. But we do know this. She loves much because she has been forgiven much. So she runs on ahead with all the devotion, energy, and love that she has for Christ. And she goes to that tomb and realizes that the stone has moved. And these guards are all like in a coma. And so when she sees that stone, she goes back into the city. Because her thought is that these grave robbers stole this body and beheaded him and put his head on a pike and defaced him and desecrated his body. That's what she's thinking. So she goes back into the city and meets the 11, because we know that Judas hung himself. There's 11 now. And they are so afraid. In one of the Gospels, it says they locked their doors. They're all in one central location because they know they are the next one. They're marked men. And so in the book of John, it says this, that Mary comes to their house and she knocks. They open up and she says to them, "They have taken away the body of my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And then the text ends. It's interesting. And next text we see is the sun comes up. It's a new age. It's a new dawn of a new age. And these women who follow from a distance, they don't move as fast as Mary. But now they come into the gathering sunlight. And here they see the angels in splendor and dazzling appearance. And the angel said to them, "Be not afraid." Isn't it interesting that the first words when the angels appeared to the shepherds when Christ was born was what? "Be not afraid." The same exact same words. And the angel on the stone says this. Can you just imagine? He's sitting on the stone and says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's alive. He's alive. He has risen. And so go now and tell the brothers." And so now these women go back, okay, and tell them. And basically for 40 days, Christ is going to have this intimate encounters with his brothers and sisters in Christ. And they're going to have conversations with him about the kingdom of God. But we know that the first privilege of the empty tomb is given to women and not men. Those who are humble in heart, those who are of low status. And so these women take off to talk to the disciples. Now, can you imagine this? Just imagine you're one of the male disciples, okay? A group of women has just seen the most incredible thing they've ever seen, an empty tomb, and just spoke to angels. And they all go back in fear and joy. They all start relating the same story at the same time, okay? Now, so before they do this, remember, Mary's the first one to get there. So Mary comes, and she tells her version of the story. After Mary's gone, the women come, okay? And can you just imagine how confused the disciples are? "Oh, did you see the body? No, I didn't see the body. Did you see angels? No, I didn't see the angels. Did you see the angels? No, I didn't see it. I don't understand what's happening. Who's on first? What's on second? I don't know what's on third. I don't know what's happening," okay? Listen, it was dark, okay? You didn't see anything. And the actual Greek here is not even the word nonsense. It's the word useless chatter. Could you imagine the women? Okay, they've been humiliated again. And women in those days, unfortunately, in that culture, in that male-dominated culture, were considered not to be credible witnesses. In a court of law, they would not even listen to a woman's testimony. And you're going to start a movement with the first witnesses being a woman? If you're going to, quote-unquote, make up a religion like Christianity, you're going to make women the first witnesses? It makes no sense, right? So the only plausible explanation that we have of why all the four Gospels said that the women were the first witnesses is because it actually happened. That's the only plausible explanation. But there's two fellows that remember what Christ said, Peter and John. So they get up and they take off to the tomb, but the angels are not there, okay? And they see this linen cloth, and it's really strange. They still see this cocoon. It's not been touched. It's still laying like your body's in it. It'd be like if you see me in a casket, and you see this tie and this shirt all in place, but my body's not there. And you also see my wedding ring, and it's still there. Now, not for me, because I don't have these two things, but if you have a hairpiece or fillings, I don't know if you take that to glory either. I have no idea. Your gallstones, I don't know. Okay, I'll stop, okay? But you get the picture. Everything's in place. Everything is still the same, okay? The swoon theory says that he didn't really die on the cross, that the cold of the tomb woke him up. But how did he get out of those grave clothes? I don't care if you're Houdini. There's no way you can get out of grave clothes without wrinkling them, without still being in place. They're all still wrapped up. And so there's no way anybody could have got out unless the resurrection happened. As only angels can do, who could pass through time and space. And so these women, now humiliated, now they go back to the tomb again. But the first one back again is Mary Magdalene. You see all these stories? I'm trying to synthesize all the four Gospels. So she gets back to the tomb first because she's a fast runner. And so she meets an angel. And the angel says this, "Women, why are you weeping?" And she simply says that they've taken the body of my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. And she wasn't aware of the whole story. So Jesus Christ walks behind her, okay? And apparently the angels are in front of her. All of a sudden, all fall prostrate in worship of the man behind her. And she turns, and she thinks he's the gardener. For some reason, his resurrection qualities did not make her recognize him. So she thinks he's the gardener. And so she asked this gardener a question. "Sir, do you know where they have taken this body?" Jesus looks at her, and according to John 10:10, "My sheep hears my voice, and I call them my name." And then Jesus calls her Miriam, and she responds by saying, "Rabbi." And she falls at his feet and wants to grab his feet. And now this woman who has the privilege of seeing the resurrected person of Jesus Christ is given to the lowest woman, and now she can bring testimony, and she becomes the first witness as well. And he says, "I go away to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Go back to your brothers and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and I'll show myself to them." Could you imagine Mary? She walks from the city or runs from the city to the tomb, back to the city, back to the tomb, back to the city. She had a Fitbit. She had 30,000 steps. You know what I'm saying? She walked everywhere. So she races back. She submits to the will of Christ. And now these women are now walking to the tomb. But before they get to the tomb, Christ intercepts them. And the Gospel of Matthew says they fall at his feet, and he tells them the same thing. "Go tell my brothers and tell them to go back to Galilee." So you have two groups of people at the empty tomb, Mary and the women. There have been two groups of people who saw the resurrected Christ, the woman and Mary. Two have been given confirming evidence of the empty tomb and the resurrection, Mary and the woman. You have two men who peered into the tomb, Peter and John. You have two guards who saw the splendor of the angelic beings. Okay, you have two angels. The text is very clear. You see 2, 2, 2, 2. Why? Because this is a judicial text. You always need two witnesses to confirm that an event happened or didn't happen, okay? So every one of the gospel accounts have this detail about this. And there's this great fear that enter into them, but great joy. So these two guards go back, and I believe in the book of Matthew, they go to the Pharisees and tell them what happened. And now these Jewish leaders could have listened to them, and they could have repented. They still have time, but it would have been the end of Judaism as we know it. Instead of choosing truth over tradition, they pick tradition. They pick reputation. They pick their position. But what is it to gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? And after they died, they went to hell. Okay, they're besieged by the fact that he is raised, but they have to cover it up. So they give money to these guards to say that the disciples took the money. Okay. There's a story of this pastor and this rabbi who are friends, and both of them are invited to the prayer breakfast that the president invites every year. They invite different leaders of different religious organizations. And according to this pastor, he tried to lead rabbi to Christ. He gave them specific scripture passages in Isaiah and Psalm that pointed to Christ. And the rabbi's response wasn't that you're crazy. His response was, you know, you make a lot of sense, but you can't just change 2 or 3,000 years of tradition overnight. You see, you cannot deny the prophecies that have been fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. But sometimes tradition, reputation, doing the same old thing trumps truth. And we know those who are believers in Christ, that should not be true. And so they kept their position, they kept their career, they kept their wealth, but they all died separated from God after they died. Now, why does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have so much precise language and detail into this? Why does he give so much detail? because this is the seminal event that's going to either that started a movement called Christianity. You take away the resurrection, everything else falls apart, and we are the most pitied of men and women. Christianity, as we know it, if we produced the body of Christ, would have ended Christianity, but it was never brought forth. If you look at the book of Acts, it is just a given that he was raised from the dead. The Jews did not produce the body. The Romans did not produce the body. No one produced the body, okay? Even the Romans actually hated the teachings of Paul because Paul kept on teaching about a king that was greater than their own Caesar. So the only conclusion that we have is that Christ is risen, and he has risen indeed. Amen? Some of you guys know him. He's a writer. I think he might still be a pastor in Chicago. But his name is Lee Strobel. He wrote a book called Case for Christ, Case for Faith. I have like 5 or 6 of them. I kid you not. If you want one, I'll charge you about $75, but you could have one. No tax. I'll pay for the tax. Okay, $75. I got like 5 of them. Okay, but he was a former lawyer. He went to Yale Law School, which is a pretty decent school. And I think he wrote for Chicago Times, I think. I'm not sure about that. Maybe Tribune. He was a militant atheist. Okay? He thought Christianity was a bunch of baloney. Okay? But then his wife became a Christian. And things happen. Things change when your wife, you know. And so he's like, he thought that she was an idiot. He said more harsh words. And for the next 21 months, you know what he did? He tried to disprove Christianity. And so as a lawyer, what are you going to do? You're going to go back to the very event that can make or break Christianity. So he tried to disprove the resurrection of Christ. These are his own words. If Jesus really did come and spend 3 years with his disciples, and when he was crucified, those disciples all ran away and hid, how were they transformed into martyrs? By the rotting carcass of a deluded madman if Jesus stayed dead? How did that happen? How is it that the disciples were all of a sudden willing to face imprisonment and suffering and death as they're a matter of historical record for what they knew to be a lie? Nobody goes to the gas chamber for merely a metaphor. And then 21 months later, I ended up with a very full legal pad on a bended knee before a blood-stained cross and an empty tomb. Lee Strobel became a Christian because he knew that this evidence demanded a verdict and that he has risen again. And he concluded that Christianity is not just based on the teachings of Christ, but rather the teachings of Christ is based on the vindication of the resurrection. And that is the central message of Christ in the book of Acts, okay? And that's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John go into such detail. Luke is a doctor, a detailed doctor, they go together, unlike country music, okay? That's what he said he would do. He did what the prophets said he would do, that he rose from the dead, and that his claims of the Son of God are true. So his work of redemption is true. Judicially, historically, evidentially, legally, it all became true. And this new age that the prophets longed for, the kingdom of God, has now been ushered in by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? I want to read what one commentator writes about this event. This little community of followers was not transformed because of some sense of inspiration. They now believe they were a resurrection community. They were suddenly thinking, we were dead in our sins. We were cut off from God. God had promised he would fix the world, that he would forgive sin and heal suffering. He promised he would redeem humanity. But that healing and redemption has now begun. God is being faithful to his promise in the resurrection of Christ. So soon after the resurrection, Christ's followers realized that when Jesus died on the cross, it was more than just his death. They realized it was their death too. They just didn't know when it was happening. It took the resurrection for them to see the death of what was happening. They realized on the third day, the greatest step in human history was taken. The stone was indeed rolled away, and Jesus stood at the threshold of that tomb. And that first step he took changed the world. Wow. Listen, there's no way which a man or a woman can ever approach God. There's absolutely no way, okay, except through the victory of Christ over death, Christ over Satan. And that is not just good news, that is the greatest news. Amen? Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. And that changes everything. That means a new creation has come. Adam 2 has come forth. That means we live in a new age. It's called the kingdom of God. No longer are we like to be the disciples, discouraged, depressed, disappointed, disillusioned, dispirited, because God is the God of the living, not of the dead. God has stepped into this world, forgiven his followers of their sins, will establish justice and righteousness and suffering, heal creation, and then resurrect his people to enjoy the new creation. History is headed to the end, to the final consummation of Christ and his church. Amen? Amen. If you're not excited about that, I don't know what else. Okay, you are a dead person walking. Okay, I see dead people. Okay, seriously. But that should excite you. You should be alive. We are alive. A boring Christian is an oxymoron. A joyless Christian is an oxymoron. Joy, 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 life, love. That is the adjectives that they describe believers in Christ. But for some reason, for many Christians, Easter is just another day. What do they say? Familiarity breeds apathy and then contempt. And I'm going to end this sermon with these words from an Anglican pastor in his 60s. Remember that. An Anglican pastor in his 60s. They're not generally known for a lot of joy and hoopla, okay? But for many Christians, we go through Easter after Easter unmoved by it. I want to read his words, how we should celebrate Resurrection Day. Many churches now hold Easter vigils, as the Orthodox Church has always done. But in many cases, they are too tame by half. Easter is about the wild delight of God's creative power. We ought to shout alleluias instead of murmuring them. We should light every candle in the building instead of only some. We should give every man, every woman, every child, every cat, I disagree with them, every dog and mouse in the place a candle to hold. We should have a real bonfire of celebration. And we should splash water about as we renew our baptismal vows. Every step back from that Easter experience goes away from what really happened that Easter morning. It's about the real Easter, real Jesus coming out of the real tomb and getting God's real new creation underway. But my biggest problem starts on Easter Monday, which is tomorrow. I regard it as absurd and unjustifiable that we should spend 40 days keeping Lent, pondering what it means, preaching about self-denial, being gloomy, and then bring it all to a peak with Holy Week, which in turn climaxes on Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and then rather odd Saturday, and we have a single day of celebration. Easter week itself ought not to be the time when all the clergy sigh with relief and go on holiday. Next week, I'm gone for 3 days. But anyway, it ought to be an 8-day festival with champagne served after morning prayer. You can be non-alcoholic, okay? Or even before, with lots of alleluias and extra hymns and spectacular anthems. Is it any wonder people find it hard to believe in the resurrection of Christ if we don't throw our hats in the air? Is it any wonder that we find it hard to live the resurrection if we don't do it exuberantly in our liturgies? Is it any wonder the world doesn't take much notice if Easter is celebrated as simply the one day happy ending tacked on to 40 days of fasting, misery, and gloom? Is it any wonder? It's because we lost that wonder. We should be taking steps to celebrate Easter in creative new ways, in art, in literature, children's games, poetry, music, dance, festivals, bells, special concerts, anything that comes to mind. This is our greatest festival. Take Christmas away, and in biblical terms, you lose two chapters in the beginning chapters of Matthew and Luke, nothing else. You take Easter away, however, and you don't have a New Testament. You don't have a Christianity. As Paul says, you are still in your sins, and we are the most pitied of men. If Lent is a time to give things up, Easter ought to be a time to take things up. Champagne for breakfast again. Well, of course, Christian holiness was never meant to be merely negative. The 40 days of the Easter season until the Ascension ought to be a time to balance out Lent by taking something up, some new task or venture, something wholesome and fruitful and outgoing and self-giving. You may be able to do it for only 6 weeks, just as you may be able to go without beer or tobacco only for 6 weeks of Lent. But if you really make a start on it, it might give you a sniff of new possibilities, new hopes, new ventures you never dreamed of. It might bring something of Easter into your innermost life. It might help you wake up in a whole new way. And that's what Easter is all about, a new creation indeed. Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. And that changes everything for us who place their faith in the resurrected King. Historically, from the Feast of Fruits to Pentecost, 40 days, the early church celebrated 40 days of Easter. We only focus on Lent, but historically, the early Christians celebrated for 40 days. You think you're party animals? God is the ultimate party animal. It's his idea. He wanted you to celebrate for 40 days. Do you understand? Instead of being in gloom and doom for 39, those are important. It's a time to remember the crucifixion. But without the resurrection, we have no hope. So may we be a church, a celebration of new life. And those who've not placed your hope in Christ, if you really believe you become fertilizer and that's it, well, that's how you're going to live. But for those who live in Christ, I just want to encourage you, we have eternal life. And this is the day of greatest power, greatest hope, greatest glory. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this beautiful day, literally in every way. Lord, I pray in this misery and gloom and doom, I pray we live in the discipline of celebration. We have so much to be thankful for. We have families. We have those who don't have blood families. We have the church family. We have eternal life. We have you to spend eternity with. We have so much to be thankful for. I thank you so much for this time. And as if we go, quote unquote, back to the real world, which is not really the real world, the kingdom of God is real world, I pray we will live life to the full. A new era has come. You have ushered in a new age called the kingdom of God. May we live in it, taste of it, and enjoy it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.